Amen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9, verse number 19 will be our focus today as we continue our journey through this glorious, wonderful section of Romans. And so I'm going to begin to read in verse 19, and if you would follow along with me verse by verse down to verse 29, and again, this is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, God's sovereign grace in salvation. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we ask now that as we give our attention to your word and as we now worship and continue to worship, not only in song and prayer and the public reading of Scripture and at the Lord's table, but now through your word, that you would open our eyes to see, that you would illuminate the truth from the pages of the text, that the Spirit of God would teach us and guard us and guide us. And Father, of course, as we often pray, if there is any among us in this room who is lost, that today would be the day of salvation. For we know, O God, as the prophet rightly says, that salvation is of the Lord, so we can't do it. We can't do it individually. We can't birth ourselves into eternal life. And we can't will someone else to be saved. So we just pray and ask, God, that you would do this work, that you would move, that you would save, that you would awaken, that you would cause people to have a spiritual resurrection, and for the church of Jesus Christ to leave here with glad heart in God. Now that is our prayer today. We ask that you would bless this time in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, like many teenagers, I look forward often to Christmas. I look forward to going to my family's home, to celebrating there with my family, and to gather with my grandparents and to receive Christmas gifts. I often enjoyed that. I look forward to that each year. And I remember that sometimes my grandparents would give me things that I didn't always want. Sometimes instead of a new game for that Nintendo box that I had, it was clothing or it was something that I thought maybe I didn't really need. But they were trying to look out for me. And I remember that there were occasions where I would receive something, an item of clothing or an article of clothing, perhaps that my parents had told them about, that I actually liked. And I remember one occasion that my grandparents gave me this gift, and I opened it up, and it was this Nike, like, windbreaker jacket. And I thought, man, this looks really good. It was the cool thing, and I thought, sure enough, everyone at school is going to like it. And I remember being so proud going to school with this jacket on, and as I was there with my friends, we were talking, one of my friends one day looked at me and said, you know, I don't think that that's an authentic Nike jacket that you've got. I said, what are you talking about? So I think it's authentic. Of course it's authentic. I mean, look, it says Nike on it. Can't you see the little check? Can't you see that it's the Nike emblem? It's real. And then he challenged me, and we started looking at it, and then we started examining it and comparing it to other people in my class, to their Nike stuff. And then you turn it over on the back, and you could see how the stitching was far different. And you could see how things just didn't quite line up. And if you looked at it real close, you could see that it really wasn't real. It was a counterfeit. It was fake. And my first inclination, my first thought, what went through my mind at the beginning when he challenged me was that you're wrong. I'm right. How dare you say that? My grandfather gave me this. This is good, and this is right. And yet, at the same time, I was wrong the whole time, but my first thought was anger. It was anger. How dare you say that about a gift? And in fact, this is real, but when we looked and we examined it, it was not real. When we study the scriptures from an early age, sometimes we're taught things about God that aren't really true. Sometimes we're taught things about salvation and the way that God saves his people. It's not exactly right. And then as we read more and as we listen to more preaching, as we study deeper and we're led to the truths of the scripture, our first inclination when we hear something that doesn't exactly set well with us is what? It's anger. How dare you say that I've been believing wrong things about God? I've done it with a pure heart, obviously, but hang on, I think you're wrong, teacher. I think you're wrong, Sunday school teacher. I think you're wrong, preacher. And we're taught things about God. We're taught to put God in this box, and then we're taught when we hear certain things about salvation, like what Jonah declared this morning in the scripture reading from the Old Testament, is that salvation is of the Lord. And when we hear something like that, our first inclination is, it's not fair. I can remember hearing preachers stand up and when I was a boy and say things like this: I'm here to tell you that God is going to give every person on planet Earth an opportunity to accept Jesus or to reject Jesus before they die. And then one day I realized that that's not true. And the first thing I thought was, like that Nike little jump jacket, little windbreaker jacket, was anger. That's not fair. You can't say that about God. You can't say those things about God. And then we read. And instead of trying to say, well, what so-and-so taught me versus what this person taught me, and I really like this person better than this person, so now I'm going to believe what they said rather than what they said. It doesn't really matter whether you like a person better than another person. It matters what does the Bible actually say about God? What does the Bible actually teach about salvation? And on the basis of that authority and that authority alone, it's where we build our positions. It's where we build our positions. And so, we read the Bible and we learn that we're not good, but God is good. And we read a little further when we find out that, well, we don't really have this autonomous free will to do whatever we want, any time that we want, including choosing God or rejecting God, but that God is the one who has this ultimate free will. We are in bondage to sin, born that way, inclination to be a rebel against God. We read a little further and we learn that salvation is not based on our choice, but it's based on God's choice. We do choose God, but it's because God first chose us. And we start to get the order right, but then we're reading and we're starting to get angry, and we get angry, and we get angry. We read a little further and we see that God saves us not on the basis of what God sees happen in the future. No, but God doesn't look into the future and learn anything, because that would mean that God at some point, even if it was for a short period of time, did not know everything, and that God had to learn something, and God is not like us. Furthermore, God does not look into the future and then act based upon how we act. God doesn't look into the future and see what we do, and then as a result of that, it binds God to do something. God is not reactionary. God is sovereign. God acts, God does as he pleases, and he always does as he pleases, and that is the end of the story. And as we've been working our way through these grand texts, Romans 8, setting the foundation for what we would learn in Romans 9, and then last week was just one of those like going through the intersection and just get drilled with truth. But here's what I want us to understand, is that before we get angry, we should just ask, God, is this what the Bible teaches, or is it not what the Bible teaches? Because I just want to believe what the Bible says. I'm a man, I'm a woman of the book. We are people of the book. We have a high view of the scriptures. We are not going to blush. We are not going to apologize for whatever the Bible says. Now, here's the deal. Romans 9, historically, has been put in front of people and it's been one of these fight texts. Like, I'm going to get mad and angry and we're going to fight over it. But I want to say a few things about Romans 9 as I launch out, and I'm mindful of the time, and this text is not going to take an hour to expound. So I want your undivided attention to deal with this grand truth, because a few weeks ago, like two sermons ago, I confused people, and then I went to Van Buren in Kentucky and preached. And then came back, and the next week, people said, well, you cleared up what was confusing to me. And then last week was a very hard truth. And now Paul continues to just answer these questions, question, 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 question. So I'm going to make three statements. First of all, Romans 9 exists to make Christians and to make a Christian's heart swell with joy rather than their teeth to be gnashing in anger. Did you get that? Romans 9, this entire chapter, was written down by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the hand of the Apostle Paul so that your heart would swell with joy, not so that your teeth would be clenched and gnashing in anger. Statement 2. Romans 9 was written for the local church to see and savor the sovereignty of God, rather than for a seminary classroom to evaluate and pontificate over these verses. He wrote this chapter to a local church, not to a seminary classroom. Number 3, Romans 9 was written and addressed to encourage common Christians, men, women, boys, and girls, just like you, in the context of their local church in the city of Rome, not primarily for a thesis statement for a moderated debate among two different apologists. But unfortunately, in the church today, that's what we've given Romans 9 over to. And so we get to Romans 8, glorious conclusion, climax at the end of Romans 8, and then we cough real loud and read quickly through Romans 9, and then get as far past it as we can. But it wasn't given to a seminary classroom first. It was given to the local church first. And so this is a glorious text for a Sunday morning, just like this one. The sovereignty of God is, for some, just a big debate. But I want to urge you as we go through this text that it would be something that is of grand encouragement to you. When my friend Matt Robinson several years ago was in Europe and he was filming for this study that some of you in this room have gone through, and I believe we have a copy of it in our church library, Behold Your God, He was there filming for that project on certain locations. He received the horrible news through his pastor, who was on the trip with him, that his son, his little boy, had died in an utter tragedy. And as I've heard him explain the story, and I've gone back even just this past week and asked him to just sort of recount that, to tell me, what in the world did that do for you as it pertains to the doctrine of God's sovereignty? Just in a few hours, he's on a plane, and then in just a few hours, he's standing with his wife over his son's casket. And here's what he said. He said, "I cling more today to the sovereignty of God than I ever did before." When David Miller received the horrible phone call that his son, Josh, had smashed his car and was in a hospital in ICU and might not make it, and they rush to his side and they pray with him, and they sang hymns with him, and then they received the news that he'll never walk again. He's going to be just like you, Mr. Miller. He's going to ride around in a wheelchair for the rest of his life, if he survives. And then as he started to make it, they started to see that his vitals were increasing. The psychologist told David Miller that your son's very depressed and he's going to need some special help and various things. And David said, "Well, I'm not at all opposed to intervention with medicine and help and counselors and doctors, but I know my son a whole lot better than you, so let me be the judge of that." And he talked to his son, and his son's depression was based on sorrow and brokenness of sin that led to the accident. Coming out of the hospital and caring for his son in life-altering scenarios, David Miller said this, "I embrace the totality of God's sovereignty more so today, having gone through this, than I ever did before." So why is it that Romans 9 is nothing but a fight text, like put on your boxing pants and your boxing gloves and let's duke it out? For some, but for others, it's like the most precious truth that they could ever cling to. So call me crazy, but for the next few minutes, I want you to walk through this text and for you to leave believing what Matt Robinson and what David Miller believe instead of what the internet says, and let's just fight over these truths. At the end of the day, doesn't matter what website says what book says what personality says what individual says what, it just matters what God's Word says. And so I want us to see two things in this text. First, there's God's sovereignty is questioned in verse number 19. And in verse number 20 down to verse 29, God's sovereignty is defended. And it's not defended by just an average Johnny-come-lately internet apologist. It's defended by the Apostle Paul on the authority of Scripture. End of story. So let's look first of all verse 19. God's sovereignty is questioned. He just dealt with some very difficult truths. In the previous context, if you'll remember back, he just laid out this idea in verse number 13, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And then the next verse, verse 14, was a question. He figured that people would ask a question. "What shall we say then, is there injustice on God's part? By no means." So then he asks that question and then he answers it. But then he comes to verse 19 and he asks a different question. And this question is very prideful and arrogant. Because Paul understood that the heart of man, if not dealt with on this issue from the very beginning, if just left to our own accord, that we would literally ask questions just like this to God. And here's the question, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The first part of this question, we see the arrogance. It's just laced with pride. The hard truth was, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why did you love Jacob and hate Esau? Now, we've already established that there was an injustice with God in the previous text, but in this the question comes, it's not only this question that's laced with pride, but it's a question that actually assigns blame. There's an attitude to this question. Notice, if you will, in Romans chapter number 9, verses 10 and 11, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, in the text of Scripture, if you're looking at your Bible in verses 10 and 11 in Romans chapter 9, you will see at the beginning of verse 11, though they were not yet born. When did God choose to love Jacob? Before he was born. When did God choose to reject Esau, to not save Esau? Before he was born. He had not yet volitionally done anything good or bad. They were both connected to Adam. They were both sinners from their mother's womb. And God sovereignly chose Jacob and sovereignly rejected Esau, and God was not wrong. Now, in this text, in verses 10 and 11, not only does it clearly state it was done before they had done either good or bad, but notice the "in order that" statement. That always, or not always, but in most occurrences, when there's a teaching element happening here, "in order that" is what we call a purpose clause. The purpose, now notice, and then Paul doesn't just cause you to guess whether it's the purpose. He actually says it. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works. In other words, it wasn't, let's see which one does the best here. I'm not going to choose both of them, but I'm just going to just chalk it up to whichever one does the best. It's not what God does. But because of him who calls. The choice rests on him who calls. You say, who's that? It's God. So the purpose of the choice was God's election, not man's will or man's good deeds. Verse 19 is a prideful question, and the prideful question assigns blame. Notice the attitude of the question. For who can resist his will? There's this attitude. It's almost like a little child speaking up to the father and saying, how dare you do this? Did you not think about this before you did that? Then you have to look at your son and say, son, you're a boy. You don't talk to your dad like that. You're but a child. You show respect for your father. And in many ways, that's what Paul is setting up here in this very scenario, is this very immature, prideful, arrogant statement. And here's what Robert Haldane says in his commentary. Can anything be more presumptuous than for the creature to pretend to greater wisdom than the Creator? It's almost like teenage-itis. They just know everything suddenly. They get a certain age, they just know everything. You don't have to tell them anything. Yeah, I know. No, you don't know. That's why I'm telling you. You don't know. Now, the question blames God. It's not an innocent question here. You've heard some teachers say, there's no such thing as a bad question. Oh, there is. If there was ever an example of it, it's verse 19. This is one of those that's a very bad question. In fact, it's a sinful question. It's a blasphemous question. Because the question was not from a pure heart with the desire to learn. It was from a heart that was saying, God, if that truth be so, then why in the world do you condemn Esau when he can't resist your will? If you made the decision before he was even born, And how is he wrong? And the logical conclusion when you start to turn this into a fight text turns out to be this. Hear me clear. And so if you're just coming into this and you've just been kind of like thinking about pizza this afternoon and everything else, and you're just now going to like hear what I'm about to say, you're going to have to rewind later and listen to this. What I'm about to say is connected to what I just said. It would logically conclude with this prideful, arrogant answer. It should ask this question. God, should Esau go to heaven and you go to hell? That's the severity of this question. To assign sin to God is to say to God, God, maybe you need to go to hell. It wasn't Esau's fault. It's a two-layer question. Why does God find fault with Esau? The first part of this question centers on the issue of God's justice. Let's just ask the question. Why does anyone go to hell? Some people say, well, they go to hell because they didn't pray the prayer, or because they didn't hear Jesus, or because whatever. No. The question is, why do they go to hell? They go to hell because they sinned against God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if everyone is a sinner, then if everyone is a sinner that deserves to go to hell, the first part of the question is, how does God find fault with Esau? And the answer is because Esau sinned against God. That's the answer to the first part of the question. The second part of the question is, who can resist God's will? This is where the blame game comes into the whole equation. In other words, is God the author of sin? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. You can never, ever in a million years assign sin to God. He is neither the author nor the creator of sin. He is neither the one who created the sin in your heart. He is not the one that's responsible for the sin in your heart. The issue that's being wrestled out here in this text is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. God is absolutely sovereign, but man is absolutely responsible for every sin that he actually engages in. When it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, in the previous text here, he uses that as an example. Who is responsible for the hardening sin and the rebellion against God? Well, Pharaoh was responsible for it. He was absolutely responsible for it. The Bible portrays this picture of God from beginning to end as 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, there is no sin. There is no blame to God. God is absolutely pure. He's absolutely pure. Listen to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to your mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. There is none like me, that's what God says through Isaiah, and I am declaring the beginning from the end, declaring the end from the beginning. I am the Ancient of Days. I am the first and the last. I am the sovereign one. I am God. That's what he's saying. God rejected Esau. God chose to hate Esau. God chose that Esau would not be saved. You just have to get there. You can't get around that. You can try to massage it, and you can try to avoid it, and you can try to do all sorts of hermeneutical gymnastics to evade that hard truth, but at some point or another, based on the reality that the Bible actually says, before they had done either good or bad, the choice was made by God to save a Jacob and to not save Esau. God is sovereign. The question of God's sovereignty was not asked in a pure heart. It was asked in a very prideful, arrogant, blaspheming way. You say, how in the world did you get all of that out of that one verse? Like, I don't see it that way. I just don't hear the arrogance. All right. Point two, God's sovereignty defended. Notice verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So that's how I got it all out of verse 19. I'm not hearing anything weird. I'm just breaking down the text, and I would hope that you would be able to see that. I hope that you would be able to do that at home too. I get the fact that it was an arrogant question. I get the fact that it was a blasphemous question because there's a stinging, sobering rebuke in verse number 20. It would be unwise to answer back to God, and it would be blasphemous to charge God with evil, which is exactly what this question that Paul sort of created, because he anticipated that there would be someone that would actually talk like this, that they would say this. Now, let me just say this. If this is hard for you, then please know that it is hard for me. If this is difficult for you to wrestle with, please know that it is very difficult for me to wrestle with. But here's the promise that I have always made from the beginning, since God has called me to this sacred desk that we call a pulpit to preach the Bible, is this. I'm not going to water down truths, and I'm not going to pretend that it's veiled in mystery, and because it's hard, and just say, that's just God's mystery. Let's just talk about God is love. God is good. God wants us to have a great marriage. God wants us to have a lot of money, or, you know, some kind of talk like that. I can't veil something that's been unveiled. And if it's been unveiled, then this is what God says. It's been unveiled, preacher. Now tell the truth about it. One day you're going to stand and give an account for how you have told the truth about it. And if you veiled the truth and we're afraid of the truth and ashamed of the truth, you're going to give an answer for it one day. So I know my responsibility. To dumb it down is dangerous, to avoid it altogether is foolish, to explain it away is disastrous, and to reject it is blasphemous. This truth is hard, but this is truth. God loved Jacob and God hated Esau, and there are people in this room in those categories, if statistics tell me the truth. Some of you in this room today are hardened. You don't have a desire for the things of God. You don't love the church. You don't love the gospel. You don't love anything about what's going on here. And if God doesn't do something that I can't do, then you will forever go to join Esau in hell. And I can't do anything about it. So the only thing that I can do, it's to preach the word, to beg you to come to God, to cling to Jesus. That's what I can do, and that's all that I can do. But here's what we will not do. We will not avoid the text. We will not explain the text away, and we will not ask questions that are blasphemous to God and charge him with sin. Sobering rebuke is, you are a mere man. You are dust from the ground. God created you, and you better know your right spot. I don't care if you're a red-blooded American or not. That will mean nothing when you stand before him. That idea of autonomy and strength and go get it type of mentality and pull yourself up by your bootstrings and get it done type of personality, yeah, that can help you a lot of ways in life, but hear me well this morning, is that it can hurt you when it comes to examining a text of Scripture and submitting yourselves to truth, because this is the reality, is that we're just dust. God is God, and we need to submit to what he says. This is a hard truth, a sobering rebuke. Verse 21, sovereign election examined. Notice verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Let me ask you a question. How many of you last night ate on your fine china that you have stored up in your pantry? No one, not even one person. You didn't eat off of fine china last night? Fine china in the Bice home in recent days has become paper plates. You have a certain number of kids, it's paper plates, you just throw it in the garbage right when you're done so you don't have to do a pile of dishes, right? So what's the difference between a paper plate and fine china? One, you don't use very often, it's sort of sacred, handed down from generation to generation, and then when you do use it, you carefully wash it. You don't just throw it in the dishwasher, and then you put it back in your pantry. But a paper plate or something like just a simple bowl that you got from, you know, the store, Walmart, is something that you just throw into the dishwasher. When it's done, you throw it back in the dishwasher again. Then you use it, throw it back in the dishwasher. And then soon, like the one that I got out yesterday, you see this big crack. I got a bowl out for cereal and I felt it move and I looked, and there's a crack all the way down the side of it. I use this one a lot, but the china's in the pantry. One is for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Let me just say it like this. Picture a potter who's at a wheel and he takes the clay and he takes the lump and he makes one and then he fashions it into this fine piece of china and he decorates it after it goes through the oven and he paints it and he puts this finish on it and it's beautiful. And then he takes out of the same lump another piece, puts it on the wheel, and then spins it, and then brings it out. And it's this other sort of tool to use in the outhouse to scoop the sewage out to discard it. They both started in the same lump, but one was created for honorable use, and another was created, well, for dishonorable use. Do you not see in verse number 21 that that's exactly what he's saying here? The clay represents the totality of humanity. The honorable use would be the vessel that's, well, Jacob, to give God glory. Or you could put your name there if you're saved, to bring God glory. And then you have over here the dishonorable use. This is, well, it's Esau. Or someone else that's in hell. And who is the potter? The potter is God himself. And the question is this: will this lump of clay speak to the potter and say, you don't have a right to do that? The right, the word right here is a word that literally means freedom of choice. God has the freedom of choice. God has unlimited free will. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, so long as he does not violate his own character and sin. He is God. In Jeremiah chapter 18, there's this whole example where God is literally speaking to Jeremiah and he's giving him the example of the potter's house. And he's talking about the potter's house, and he's talking about the wheel, and he's talking about the clay, and he's talking about the spoiled clay in the hand reworked into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to do so, Jeremiah 18. And then he comes on down and he says, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways from your deeds. In other words, the whole example that God gave to Jeremiah was that God is the potter and he can do with the clay what he wants. And he's devising an evil plan that would cause Israel to respond for his glory. The word vessel is just talking about an object that would be used for a specific purpose. So here in this text, you have clay, potter, honorable use, dishonorable use, and the clay, again, is the representation of humanity. The potter is God. The honorable use is the elect. The dishonorable vessel are those who are the reprobate. And the question is this, does God have the authority to do this? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. We come now to the end with verse 22 to 29, sovereign grace's purpose. What is the purpose of this? And I don't have time to expound all of the totality of the Bible on these matters of election and reprobation, but here's what I would say is notice what it says in verse 22. He says this, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What is he saying? There's a whole bunch of wicked people. Why doesn't God just go ahead and blast them with judgment and send them all to hell? Because notice what he says in verse number 22. God desires to show his wrath and to make known his power. God's purpose in election and reprobation, God's sovereign purpose in all of this, and hear me well as we come to a close, is so that God would get the glory. Now, here's how God gets the glory, two ways. One, God gets the glory when he judges someone. God gets glory in judgment. Do you think God gets glory in Esau being judged? Yes, God gets glory in Esau being judged. God desires, verse number 22, to show his wrath, to make his power known. The vengeance of God, the holy justice of God is pure. And it's a good thing. Number two, this is how God gets the glory. God doesn't just blast them all and send them all to hell immediately, but he endures with them in patience so that the tares are among the wheat. So that eventually you can see that the reprobate are walking and living lives of sin, and they're living in the very presence of the church. They're living in the very presence of God's people. And for what purpose? Because when you have the sinful rebels as a backdrop for the people of God who have been saved by God's grace, it shows the contrast, the contrasting elements of that whole scenario gives God glory. The whole world can say, this is not normal. Like, they can't do it. Like, they don't deserve this. It is all about the glory of God. This whole thing is about the glory of God. And so when you have God allowing for sinful rebels to live among his people, it's so that people, the whole world, can just come to the knowledge of the reality that God is good. God saves sinners. They deserve hell. They don't deserve salvation. Who saved Jacob? The understanding here is that God did that. Who saved Josh Bice? The whole idea is that it would be seen so clearly. You take a precious diamond and you put it on a common table. It doesn't sparkle. You don't see everything. You put under it a black velvet cloth, and suddenly it sparkles. It sparkles. You see everything. The detail is there. In many ways, that's what he's saying is the purpose here for God allowing for the rebels to live among his people so that God would get the glory. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So there it is. And then he comes on down, verse 24, even us whom he has called. Who called? God did. Who's the us? Talking about the church, but notice this distinction, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he comes down and he quotes a couple of passages of Scripture. He's going to illustrate this. This is the point that's illustrated as we come to a close, is that God saves people who are among Gentiles, and the Gentiles had been known as God-haters, dogs, wretched people, rejects. And so when he says that not just among Jews, but also among Gentiles, the idea is that God has done this. This is glorious. This is wonderful. But God didn't save every Gentile. But he saved some Gentiles. And some of those Gentiles that God saved are in this room today. And notice he quotes Hosea 2:23, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I'll have mercy on no mercy. That was what they were called, the no mercy. And I will say to not my people, that's what they were called, not my people. You are my people. And then they say, and then they're going to repeat, you are my God. So God's not saving every Gentile, but he's saving some Gentiles. And then he comes on down and he quotes from Isaiah 1:9. He quotes, first of all, Isaiah 10:22, that there's going to be a remnant saved of Israel. But then he quotes Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, talking about the remnant, we should have been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. And so the whole point is this. God saved some Gentiles, not all, and God has always promised that he would have a remnant among the Israelites. He's not going to save them all. But he does save his people from among the Jews. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So the entirety of this passage is driving at this purpose, is that God gets the ultimate glory. When justice is brought forth and sinners are damned, then God gets the glory for it. Why? Because no one will ever be able to say that they got away with it. He wasn't a perfect judge. He let that one off. They had a backdoor deal or some kind of political agreement. No, everyone will say that God is the perfect judge. So because of perfect justice being issued in the lives of people just like Esau, then God gets glory for that. And on the flip side of the coin is that because Jacob does not get what he deserved, is not that God wasn't a perfect judge and he got away with it. It's because on the basis of Jacob, as well as everyone in this room that calls upon the name of the Lord, this is what someone could say. If someone charges God with evil and says, they got away with it, they didn't go to hell, they're not judged perfectly, he can't be a perfect judge. The statement can be made is that I sent my son to bear every last one of their sins so that they would not get away with it, but so that their every last one of their sins would be atoned for, paid for, and they would be my people. That brings God glory. And every time someone is saved, this is what we have to remember, back to the beginning about the hard truths and not understanding everything and how does God save people? And I thought we had this, that, and the other. Listen, this is what Romans 9 wants us to do, is that every time someone gets saved, we don't come down and talk to them after they're baptized and they stand before the church and say, congratulations on what you did. I knew you could do it. I've been pulling for you all along. Now, you could say that on the football field. And you can say that about the Falcons if they can actually win a game. But you don't ever say that to someone who's dripping wet from the baptistry. You say, you couldn't do it. And I prayed for your soul. And I prayed that God would do it. I knew that the preacher couldn't do it. I knew your Sunday school teacher couldn't do it. I know that your mom and dad couldn't do it. I knew that your friends couldn't do it. I knew that no one could do it. But I knew that God could. Every last bit of this Romans 9 is for the glory of God. And one day when we stand before the judgment of God, goats on the left, sheep on the right, cast into everlasting hell, welcomed into his kingdom, it will be known then that God is glorious. So here's what our purpose is until we get to that scene. And it's coming. It's coming quickly. More quickly than some in this room perhaps know. Is that we are to gather and we are to sing and we are to pray and we are to preach and we are to worship because God deserves every last song. And he deserves every ounce of glory. And so my question to you on this day is this. Has God caused you to see and acknowledge that you are guilty and you need to be saved? And maybe just perhaps today God has brought you here to hear this truth so that you would be softened, so your heart would be softened, so that you would say, I deserve to go to hell. I'm like Esau. I don't deserve to go to heaven. But God, I want to ask you to save me. Maybe that's what God is doing in your heart today. But no matter what God does in the hearts of people today, here's what I do know. As I know that every single one of us in this room can stand before the Lord of glory this morning as we have our benediction, as we stand and as we leave, as we can worship God and we can say, those of us that are the children of God, is that God is good. We are not. We should worship him. He deserves to be praised. Let God's people say so. Let God be magnified. And if you're here today and you need to talk to someone about your soul, about the state of your soul, I would love to speak with you today as we prepare to leave in just a few moments after our benediction and everyone's leaving. If you would just come talk to me, I'd be happy to sit down on one of these pews or go into one of these counseling rooms and just have a word with you, to talk to you, to be sure before you leave that you know without any shadow of a doubt that your faith is rooted in Christ alone, and that if you died today, you would stand before the Lord of glory and be welcomed into his presence, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross to save sinners. If that's you, if God's placed that desire, that urge in your heart today, I would love to speak with you. Let's stand. Let's pray together.